Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus.
Wow, we are honored to be here. We thank you that you gave us the privilege and you left your word for us that we could just feast. And Lord, you called the hungry to come to you, and I know what you meant, that the word would just fill us and renew us and refresh us. And thank you, Lord, for a precious prophet who 700 years before Jesus lived saw him. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you that we still have his words and that they are complete. Thank you that you sent a Messiah, a branch, a root of Jesse to save us. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Let me be careful now tonight that every word would be ordained by you, that there would be nothing said that you would not be pleased with. We offer tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we are in Isaiah, and we're going to be in the 11th chapter. If this could rightly be called the root of Jesse. And many people want to know why Isaiah didn't call it the root of David. Well, number one is the lineage from David is Jesse. Number two, David was a king, but he was a warrior king, and he had lots of blood on his hands. He did, and he had to go up against giants, and yeah, he was a man after God's own heart. But I truly believe God wanted to take the name of his son, the humbleness of Jesse, who we're going to find out was really a sheep herder and not in a not very well-known town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the Tawanda of the Old Testament. It's the little village, nondescript, so that when Isaiah began prophesying that from Bethlehem would come the Savior, people said, Bethlehem? That's like saying a king would come out of Tawanda. And I believe we have to glimpse at that humbleness, that humble beginning of who Jesus really is. He didn't come dressed like a king. If you understand what swaddling clothes, those were poor people's clothes. They weren't the elite Gaudiment Dillard's new worn outfit. They were rags that he was wrapped in. And yes, he was warm and clean and his mother loved him, but they were so poor that when they took the sacrifice, it was two doves. The poorest of the poor was their sacrifice in the temple when they presented Jesus, because they didn't have any money. They were very, very humble. And this beginning, Jesse, we need to see that beginning, and that's why God names it, not from the root of David. If we, 7 centuries later than that, and then 2,000 years less past that is us, heard, oh, Jesus is the root of David, we'd be thinking, King David, warrior, and he was, and he is the root of David. Yes, he comes from the lineage of David, but the root is Jesse. The stump, the branch is Jesse. And I want you to get a picture of some things that we're going to, before we start reading, is there's a lot of images about branches and trees. I'm going to read a couple of verses, then we're going to pull in some outside sources, which is not surprising to you. And I'm in the 11th chapter of first verse. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And if you don't see trees and plants and all kind of growing out of that, then let's turn to Psalm 1:3, and let's see what King David says. Kind of similar. I'm going to weave you in and out of several different verses because this is such an ecstatic image. You need to see it.
And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.
Aha! David saw him too. Sounded just like, and I'm going to turn back in Mr. Isaiah to this, go backwards to the 6th chapter. I'm in the 13th verse. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Remember that image. That's an unusual one. Tristan's going to read to you from Romans 11. Let's go full forward into the Apostle Paul. I want you to know when you hear these different verses, these men in different places in time, in the time continuum of hundreds of years apart, saw the same thing. Paul saw it too. We're in Romans 11. We're in the 23rd verse.
And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again.
Grafting. Anyone know anything about husbandry of trees? Grafting and shoots, and our master gardener may know this.
The next verse is helpful.
Say it.
If they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, and grafted into their own olive tree?
By the way, you're the wild ones. You're the wild grafted in. You're the wild ones that got grafted in, and I'm glad that he grafted us in. I am in Acts, the Apostle Paul again, 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Another image of trees. Let's go to Acts. We've done Acts. Let's go to Proverbs 11:30. Let's take Solomon into this. Now, Solomon's in this same lineage. He's the generation after David. So let's look at Solomon. Proverbs 11:30. We're trying to get the tree, the grafting, that image.
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise.
Say that one more time. This is a really important verse. If you've not studied this one, this ought to be underlined. And it is Proverbs 11:30. Say it one more time, Teresa.
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise.
We see many times Jesus talking about life, talking about the tree of life. Like that. Trees. We're going to turn to Matthew. We're going to turn to our tariff collector, shorthand taker. We are in the 7th chapter. I always tell you, when you don't know details, go to Mr. Matthew. He is our accountant of the bunch, and he is our T crosser and I dotter. And I am in 7:17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Kind of sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Let's go to Revelation 22, Tris. Let's take John's take on this tree thing. We're in Revelation 22:14. Let's take a look at what John, how he brings the tree image. And then I hope I can bring this back full circle for you. Trees and branches and stumps and all these images we see of the forest. Revelation 22:14.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city.
Tree of life. Have we heard that before somewhere? Maybe Genesis. Now we're seeing it in Revelation. We saw Paul talk about it. I'm in Job, the oldest book of the Bible. By the way, if you didn't know that, oldest book of the Bible is Job. And I'm in the 14th chapter, the 7th. By the way, we went from the oldest book to the newest book, which was Revelation. So that's kind of full circle. That's kind of a parenthesis for us. So I am in Job 14:7. For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water, water, living water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. You want to see a picture of Jesus? Job saw it too. And let me take you full circle. I'm back in the 11th chapter. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. I'm going to read you a little synopsis of where we're at so far. The Lord promised to lay Judah to waste until the holy seed, the faithful remnant, was just a stump in the barren earth. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah belonged to a royal dynasty of the kingship of David, the son of Jesse. The family survived the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC by a miracle. We saw that. Last week, we saw Sennacherib get to Nob, which is the outskirts of Jerusalem, and God stopped him. Jesus stepped in and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians overnight. We saw that. Miracle. You want to talk about a miracle? That theophany right there shows Jesus was involved. That stopped them from taking Jerusalem. But 150 years later, Jerusalem falls. However, after the exile began in 586 BC, there was no Davidic king because Judah was never again an independent state. We talked about that. They do get taken, not as soon as the northern kingdom, they finally do, and there's never again a king for them. David never has another king after Solomon. And in that line, Saul, David, Solomon. And then there was this huge civil war, and the north and south split, and we all know how that went. The north did idols, and the south tried to stay true, and they had those four kings that were kind of decent during Isaiah's time, and the north got awful and worshipped all kinds of bad idols, and Assyria came in and started that northern path downward and took them over, but stopped at the doorsteps of Jerusalem. But never past Solomon was there another king of David. And it's a promise. God promised to Mary when Jesus was born that your son will be of the rulership of David. He shall be a king, and upon his shoulders, we've talked about all that, would be the king. And when did it happen? It didn't. He could die on a cross. He's never been king. So look at Isaiah, a man after God's own heart, a wonderful man. In fact, gets martyred in the end. Goes through four kings telling him, stay true, be righteous. God's not going to take you yet. Turn to him, turn to him. Hezekiah really tries at the end, really tries. And he even messes up, but he really tries. And Judah, that southern part, stays fairly good, and the north dissolves, never to be seen again. And so that's where we're at in history. We are at the precipice of the northern tribes have gone. And what we saw in Sennacherib's wake was a burning. We read it last week. It burned the forest. It burned the boughs. There was fire that went off over all that northern land to where it wouldn't grow anything. You remember I told you? They said a guy could have one cow and two sheep, and he would barely make enough living for his family. The ones that got left, the others got taken by Sennacherib. And it was so barren, it was burnt. The big, humongous trees of Lebanon are burnt to the ground. The boughs are burnt. The shrubs are burnt. And Isaiah sitting in the southern kingdom around Jerusalem telling people, please, please turn to God. He has spared you for a reason. And he preaches, and he lays out his heart, and he tells them over and over, and then God shows him something. The massive forests that are burned in the north, God says, Isaiah, listen to my words. And here's what God tells Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. How in the world could this happen? It's a desolate, there's no one north. And when you look at that stump, many versions call it a stump from Jesse. That's going to lay idle. That stump of that Davidic line of kingship is going to lay idle 700 years. Until a baby's born in the little, tiny, insignificant, no account town of Bethlehem. And Isaiah must be thinking, God, this is your promise? You're bringing us a king from David's line that's been carried away and burnt up and out of Bethlehem? And when he sees Jesse, he sees a sheep herder. A lowly, earthy, back-to-the-country man who births a boy named David. Not even his firstborn son. It's one of his last sons. From that line, God, you're going to bring a king out of that line? I'm in verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit and fear of the Lord. If that rings a bell to you, there are actually seven things there, and I want you to count them with me. The first one is the Spirit of the Lord, that's one. Spirit of wisdom, that's two. Understanding is three. Counsel is 4, might is 5, knowledge is 6, and fear of the Lord is 7. What do we know about sevens in God's Word? We know this, it's perfection. We see that same terminology in Revelation of all places, where we see the seven spirits of God. Turn to Revelation 1:4. Let's review. You know this, but it bodes well to see Isaiah and John speaking the same language. Would you, Tristan, would you read Revelation 1:4? We're talking about the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit.
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne.
We studied that. That's that. That's the Holy Spirit, not seven Holy Spirits. It's one Holy Spirit, but it is sevenfold. And what John tells you, see notice how brief, say that part just about him, how brief that is. And then I want to go back to Isaiah.
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne.
And he doesn't name them specifically. Do you know why he doesn't? You should know Isaiah. You should know it. He had it memorized. Isaiah told you all seven aspects of it. Let's listen to Dr. Luke. I'm going to Luke 9:55. Dr. Luke, remember, could be the ship's doctor, could be an eye doctor, could be an apprentice doctor. We're not sure. We do know he was a medical person. I like that. And I'm in Luke 9:55. But he returned and rebuked him and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And Jesus right there, rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is pointing out that they do not know about the Holy Spirit. They don't know what they, in other words, he's saying, you don't know who you're messing with. I'm fully armed with the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, then, we're going to see it, all through the Bible. Let's talk about the Spirit of Wisdom, which was one of the next ones. And let's go to Luke 2:52. Let's go to Luke 2:52. This is your thumb practice for the night, and it won't be stopping anytime soon. And I'm in Luke 2:52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So when they talk about the Spirit of Wisdom, Luke said he increased in wisdom and stature. We know that. I don't know how he could increase more than he already is, but remember, he was also human at the same time as being God. The Spirit of Understanding. Tristan, would you read Hebrews 4:15? This is, we're touching on each of these seven aspects that Isaiah spelled out, that John just told you about them. Isaiah spells them out, and we're on the Spirit of Understanding, and we're looking at Hebrews 4:15-16.
"For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need."
You want to know how to pray to God? You come boldly. Jesus had the Spirit of Understanding. Let's talk about the Spirit of Counsel. I'm referring now to Isaiah 40. I'm in the 13th verse. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" That is a rhetorical question Isaiah asked, saying, who taught him that? Well, he's God. That's who taught him that. Then we go to the Spirit of Might. Tristan, would you turn to Philippians 3:10? This is the Spirit of Might.
that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death.
You want to know how mighty he was? Rose up from the grave. He overcame death. Turn with me to John. I just see such parallels in John and Isaiah throughout. They just saw the same things, that one elaborates and one doesn't, and they kind of finish each other's sentences. This is about the spirit of knowledge, and I am in John 14, the 16th verse. So, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. That's the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of truth, and that's the Holy Spirit in one of his seven forms. So we know that. Let's talk about the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That is one that Jesus has it. We don't talk about that much in the modern church because it's not anything that anyone likes to think about. Tristan, let's go back to Solomon, which would be Proverbs 1:7. Said to be the least of all of the kings. Sometimes I wonder about that. But anyway, yeah. Proverbs 1:7.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it is little wonder we are so ignorant today. We have no fear of the Lord. The modern church isn't afraid of God. And I'm not afraid of that I'm going to hell, that because Jesus sealed that. But I am afraid not to serve him in righteousness. He hasn't changed. If he can send Jesus, an angel, to destroy 185,000 unrighteous in one overnight fell swoop, I'm afraid. I am in awe of a God who has that kind of power and disgust for unrighteousness. Now, the sevenfold spirit of God that we used in Revelation 1:4, we've talked about and not being very detailed. Going back to, he believes you already know Isaiah. Isaiah, I believe, spelled it out a little bit more detail. It's also interesting if you take a look at the menorah, which is a seven-branch candelabra. Everything's in sevens. The way Isaiah set the sevenfold spirit up, he set it up in pairs. They weren't just singly written. They were done in pairs. And if you look, I don't know if you've seen the menorah, but they have a single spoke in the middle, and then they have three pairs around. Listen to how this takes a picture from Isaiah. So the sevenfold spirit, I am in verse 2 again, the spirit of the Lord, that'd be the center part of the menorah. The spirit of wisdom and understanding would be one branch. The spirit of counsel and might would be another branch. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord would be another branch. I believe all that's true. I believe you see all that in those two verses. And we are going on to verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And by the way, if you don't know who he is here, we're talking about the king. Let's talk about the rod. I thought I would bring full circle back to you that what we were talking about as the tree and the stump and the stem of that wheat that was the line of Judah's insignia. Some places call that stem a rod. In some forms of Greek, that can be translated to be the same thing. So that actually stem of that wheat could be a rod. We're going to see rod used in other places. Let's go to Revelation 1:16. I think you're going to like, you've studied Revelation, you know these. Now remember, John and Isaiah see the same story and tell it a little bit different ways. Let's see how John talks about Jesus. We're in Revelation 1 and we're in verse 16. And by the way, we're talking about Jesus here. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Can we say rod? straight implement, and his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. I think we've seen that before. Let's turn to one of my favorite places, Revelation 19. I love Revelation 19. This is the white horse chapter. And I am in the 11th verse. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's you and me, point back to yourself. That's us. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. Some Bibles say rod. Out of his mouth goes a rod. Psalm 2:9, Tris, would you read that for us? Let's see what King David saw that matches.
Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Jesus Christ comes back, and the rod that comes out of his mouth is the Word of God, and we've seen it by Isaiah, we've seen it by King David, and we've seen it by John. There is just witness after witness about that. I'm going to go back and pick up the middle of verse 4 and say again what Isaiah saw. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. Let's talk about that. The breath of his lips is an interesting term. I want to read to you something from the oldest book in the Bible again, and this is Job, and I'm in Job 33. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's what Job said. Genesis 2:7, let's go talk what Moses sees. Moses says this in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The breath of his lips. And in 2 Timothy, which is Mr. Paul, 3:16. By the way, it's an interesting study, and I'm just going to insert this just because I can. If you want to do an interesting study of the 3:16s in the New Testament, they are a wow study. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I want to finally end this in this breath of his lips comments with 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The Apostle Paul says this. And then, this is talking about at the very end, and then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You want to know how Jesus destroys the Antichrist? Just like God formed man with the breath of his mouth, Jesus uses the breath of his mouth and destroys the Antichrist. And how do I know? Paul saw it. Isaiah saw it. John saw it. Job saw it. And Moses saw it. And if that's not enough witness for you, Jesus himself says it. But that's what that breath of his mouth, there's such power in that. That's how he forms life. That's how he takes out the Antichrist. So he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. I guess so. He just took out the Antichrist that way. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. There is a real interesting study about loins and belts. It goes back to understanding the priest's garments. If you don't know how they looked, we saw a little bit tonight if you came earlier to the study about the white under white linen, but they had other things that they wore over the top, the ephod and different things. They had to have belts because their clothing were loose. They were more like what you think of bathrobe flowing kind of things. In 1 Peter 1:13, Tristan, would you look that up for me? We're in 1 Peter 1:13. There's a historical basis that has a statement about New Testament people and wearing some of the same clothing because they also were Jews and they had the same traditions. Peter's going to talk about this. We haven't referenced much about Peter tonight, so this will be a good chance to get his feeling about this. But 1 Peter 1:13.
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Peter uses that exact same terminology, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Let's go on with that. A discussion of Jewish clothing would be helpful here, and what we have to understand is that for men, they wore usually knee-length, flowing, robe-like clothing. Women's usually went down to the ankles. And the girdle or their belt was made of leather or cloth, and it was used to hold the tunic to the waist because the tunic was the overfitting garment. I said last week, kind of like an apron. Kind of looked like that. And it was often, sometimes used to hold money, but more often than not, it was used to hold tools and weapons. So when they tell you to gird up the loins of your mind, Peter's telling you that, he's telling you, get your weapons on. You're getting ready for battle. When you see Jesus coming, he's girded up. We don't understand the Jewishness of these terms. John's going to assume that you know them, and Isaiah's going to go into a little more detail, but let me go into explaining this. When men needed freedom to work, run, or fight, they would tuck the hem of that tunic, that's that apron thing, into that girdle that girded them, that loin piece. They'd tuck that tunic up underneath so it wouldn't get in their way, so that they would have freedom to fight and be prepared. And so for a Jewish man to gird up his loins means that he is prepared for battle. Women often would lift the hems of their tunics so they wouldn't get dirty on the grass, but they very often did not fight. The biblical expression to gird up the loins meant to put on the girdle, and it signified the person was ready for service, according to what Tristan read in 1 Peter 1:3. Or on other hands, if it says to loosen the girdle, it meant that you were not prepared. And often they would make fun of men saying, oh, their girdle is loose. That means they were lazy and they were not prepared. You'll see that reference in Isaiah later too. When a man was ready to work, he put the loincloth around his waist. He tucked up his robes and so that his legs would not be hindered. This is the meaning of girded up the loins in 1 Kings 18:46. And to gird up the loins of your mind, just like Peter said. Tristan, would you read Proverbs 4:23? Let's get a flavor of what Solomon says about this. This is very Jewish, and unless you understand what that means, you see Jesus coming all strapped up, and they tell you he's got the sash on. It means he's coming for battle. He's got his weapons ready. That's what it means. We're in Proverbs 4:23.
Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
And it warns you to guard your mind. And that would mean that you gird up your mind, just like Peter said. That was the same way. Let me tell you how a common expression from that Jewish tradition. We now say, roll up your sleeves. That comes from girding up your loins. That's the same thing. You know what? So let me read you a couple more verses about that. Ephesians 6:14 says this. Stand therefore, this is Paul. If you don't know Ephesians 6 about putting on your armor, refresh. Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. He's saying, you should know the truth because you're going to be in battle. When you gird your loins for truth, you're getting ready for battle. The truth of it is, we are to be ready for battle. Did you know that's what that meant? That's what the Apostle Paul was saying? In 1 Samuel 25, David tells his very own men, gird ye on every man with his sword. In other words, get ready and get prepared. And David was a warrior. Proverbs 31:17 says, this is about a woman, a virtuous woman. She girdeth her loins with strength. And 2 Kings 1:8 tells us Elijah was with a girdle of leather about his loins. Elisha was ready to battle. He was prepared. And don't take any of these phrases ever for granted again. When you hear that, I want you to know, and Luke 2:35 says, let your loins be girded about. The Lord is challenging even his disciples in those last messages to be prepared and to be ready to fight the foe. If you want to know what Christ was telling them, then you read Ephesians 6 about being prepared for battle. He never promised it was going to be easy. He did promise he'd be with us. But that just should give you a whole different thinking about girding up of the loins. I didn't understand that. And it's because it's the Jewishness of that. So I'm in verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's quite a bit telling you. If you want to get a glimpse of the millennium, this is the best picture of the millennium in the entire Bible, that you're going to see exactly how it's going to look. If it sounded strange to you, it's because the earth fell when Adam did. It was a horrible thing that happened when Adam got kicked out of the garden. The earth was destroyed, really, from being the perfect thing. Everything was ruined. And so Tristan, would you read Romans 8? Let's hear what Paul's going to explain this a little bit better, really referring to Isaiah. So Romans 8, 19 through 22 is a parallel to what I just read.
For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now.
Here's what Paul says. The earth got so corrupted when Adam fell and man became unrighteous that animals began killing each other and snarling, and blood was shed on the earth that had never been shed. And the snake was cursed, and so it became hated and reviled. And we saw violence happening on earth. We saw murder. We saw carnage that had never happened before. And Paul tells us this: the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing. The earth is waiting for the millennium. The earth's going to be, the Bible says it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The earth is groaning. Paul's word says the earth is groaning, waiting for this renewal. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but blood had never been shed before. And when the blood flowed onto the earth, there's other places in the Bible it talks about that has to be purged. That's why there's fire going to come on the earth and cleanse everything, because there's been a lot of violence that happened. If you see the snake entrance, I can't stand snakes. But I know this. In the new heaven and new earth, they won't be the same. They won't be reviled. They won't be hated. And it says a child will play in their dens, and bears will become herbivores and eat grass. And it's awesome. I don't get it, but I believe it. Let's go back to that serpent thing, though, so that you understand some things that are going on there. When we talk about, of course, we know they were cursed. There was a bronze serpent that was referenced several places in the Bible. I want you to turn to Numbers 14, 28 and 34. This is the wilderness wanderings after the children of Israel escape Pharaoh, but they get condemned to being 40 years in the wilderness because they weren't going to take on the giants. And I'm in Numbers 14, 28 through 34. Throughout the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, God was constantly teaching them something. Tristan, do you have that reference?
Yeah.
Would you read it for me, and then I'll go back to the explanation. Just do Numbers 14, and we're starting in 28 through 34.
Okay. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness.
They didn't go in to take the giants, so they got contemned of 40 years. Now I'm going to Numbers 21, and I'm going to start in verse 4. They were so disobedient. They grumbled. They were a stiff-necked people. And I'm in Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, and that's a real no-no. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Remember, he gave them manna. So the Lord sent. Now, this is God. People say God's a God of love. You bet. Watch this part of God. This is why I fear him. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Who sent them? The Lord. That story goes on. It's an interesting story because what happens then is Moses pleads for his people. Moses is such a good heart. You've got to love him to pieces. He pleads that God would spare them, and God does a really interesting thing. He tells Moses that if they will put up a brass serpent and look on it, they'll be saved. Now think how weird that is. Is that just the weirdest thing you've ever heard? Let's go on and read a little bit about that so you get how that looks. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And remember, this is after all the snakes are biting them. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Moses always prayed for his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That goes fine until we get into Isaiah's time. They keep that bronze serpent thing, unbeknownst to Moses and Aaron and a few of the leaders and Joshua, and they get to worshiping it. They get to worshiping it so much that King Hezekiah finds out. Now remember, Isaiah's alive when King Hezekiah, and he gets so angry, he rips that serpent down and destroys it because they're worshiping this bronze serpent. Trisha, would you read John 3:14? Then we're going to fast forward to John 700 years forward and see what John says. And then I hope I can bring this back full circle for you. So we're in the Apostle John, the 3rd chapter, the 14th verse.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
And John finally explains it. He says what you saw happening by God telling them to make a brass serpent and lift it on a rod. Remember, we've talked about the rod of the stump of Jesse. By them looking to the rod, they were saved. And John said it was a picture of Jesus coming. That by lifting Jesus up, the rod of Jesse, and the people coming and asking him for help, they would be saved. So, full circle, God takes the serpent that goofed Adam and Eve up in the garden and got a whole earth cursed and got his people out of Egypt, and they got into the wilderness and they got disobedient, and God punished them with serpents. But he saved them with the rod that 700 years later would come from the rod of Jesse, and it would be full circle for God. And that's really complex. I know it is, but I want you to mull that over a little bit, because when you realize what God was really saying, I had a plan all along for you to be saved. And I knew it was going to take Jesus. Now let's step into modern world and see how funny this is. Not funny, but it's interesting. Tristan can attest to this. This medical sign for doctors is a rod with a snake around it. It was supposed to have been one single serpent around one rod, like the rod that was lifted up in 2 Kings and in the wilderness, because it healed people. Well, in about 1500, a guy got mixed up on his signs. By the way, that sign is called the Caduceus. And a guy started, I'm wrong, it was in 1902, the American Medical Corps person who was making their insignia got the wrong sign and actually wrapped two snakes around with wings. That's really the sign of Hermes, which is the sign of commerce, which goes to say, instead of healing, doctors are for commerce.
Obama.
I just think it's funny how they meant to get the right one, but they instead of getting the single serpent like the Moses one, the 1902 Army Corps guy wrapped two and got the wings, and it's Hermes, who is the god of commerce. So I think that you have to have a little bit of fun out of this. Did you know that, Tris, about...
I knew it messed up. I don't know.
It was
really
in 1902.
And
you've seen that signet. You know, you'll see it, and you will see the Hermes one. When you see the American Medical Association, it is the wrong one. If they'd done the single one with the one around, you'd think back to healing and in the wilderness. But I thought you might like that chuckle. So that brings the serpent, the child. So God has brought them the picture of the earth being totally redeemed, where children are playing with serpents. Vipers, by the way, are the most poisonous snake in all the world. There is none more poisonous. And they're playing in their dens. So he doesn't just use a copperhead, which many people survive. He uses a viper, which you cannot survive, and puts that with a child and they're playing. This is how healed the world is. I read several commentaries, and there's an interesting comment out there by people that are, I don't want to say stupid, let's say uninformed. And they said, there is no way that a lion and a bear could be a herbivore. And my thing is to this, God made them. He can make them exactly like he wants them to be. And if God wants a lion to eat grass, by golly, they'll be chomping away. I have no trouble with a reformed, remade earth, because it says heaven and earth are going to be new. I'm looking at the animals being new, too. And I think they're going to look a little bit like they do, but I think they're going to be wonderful. And if a child can play with a viper, then I guess a bear can eat grass. That's my take on that.
You think they'll be real, not symbolic?
I believe they will be real. It's a new heaven and new earth, and they will be real. Absolutely. They'll be absolutely real. You'll be an immortal, so you can have anything you want. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And this goes back to that word. Root is interchanged with stump. And remember the picture I said that Isaiah saw, that whole northern forest and everything all charred and burned, and yet God said there's going to be a stump of Jesse. And someday, from that stump is going to come one branch. Now, here's what's an interesting, another pick on that. If you've ever cut down a tree, especially a hedge tree or something you really don't want to come back up, the next year you go out and there's like 13 million little shoots coming out from that stump. Not this one. From this root, this stump of Jesse one branch is going to come. It's a rod. We've used that rod before. It's a stem. It's that stem of that wheat we see on their Lion of Judah. It's one, and it's Jesus. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. I think you should circle that one. I like that a lot. By the way, if you don't know, you are a Gentile. So am I. And his resting place shall be glorious. By the way, we seek him. Yes, we do. Jews will too. But he made a way for us. And if you don't understand the magnitude of that, we don't understand the Jewishness of this book. The Jews didn't get it. They didn't understand how pigs and heathens like us could be let in to the promise. And I don't understand that either, except by the blood of Jesus. He loved us. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. What was the first time? Remember when they came out of Egypt? Remember when he saved them from the Pharaoh and the Red Sea story? Okay, this is going to be the second time. By the way, the second time started. Do you know when the second time started? 1947. You know what happened? Israel became a nation. The people began coming back. People think it's over with. They've all come back. Oh, no, no, no. They've started. It started in 1947. It's not over yet. In fact, on May 14th, 1948, they were declared a nation. I believe Harry S. Truman and Balfour and some other guys got together, and I mean, overnight they were a nation. That was when the second time started. This is what Isaiah saw. He didn't know to call it 1948, but he saw it. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Most people think that's from the Americas. Most people. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. By the way, they've been outcasts since Judah was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They've been outcasts and dispersed all over the world. And gathered together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. If that sounds like something familiar to you, Tristan, would you turn to Revelation 28? God showed Isaiah and John the same picture, and I'm trying to lay Revelation on top of Isaiah for you tonight so you can see this is the same story. Yeah, got 7 centuries between. It's the same story. They see this remnant coming back, filtering back, the promise being kept, God keeping with his Abrahamic covenant. So let's look at Revelation 28.
It goes to 22.
Revelation, the 20th chapter.
20, okay.
20th chapter. Okay. I'm sorry. The 20th chapter, 20, the eighth verse. I just don't speak plain.
No. Okay.
28.
And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, mm-hmm. the number whom is at the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
And Isaiah's words were, and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Exactly the same term. They're looking at the same picture. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. By the way, Ephraim's the northern tribes, Judah's the south. They were always fighting. God says, no longer. That's stopped. They're no longer going to fight. And Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Their fighting between the tribes is over. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the 7 streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, and it was for Israel in that day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There's some imagery there you need to understand. We're still going to see the highway more in Isaiah 35. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there's going to be a lot of descriptions in the millennium of this highway that the nations are going to flow into Jerusalem. We're going to go into real detail in chapter 35 on that. We won't do that tonight. The four corners we read in Revelation 20, verse 8, four corners of the earth, he's bringing his people from the whole earth, and he's reminding these nations that he just listed. Each one of those had been enemies of Israel, and they had taken captive each one of those that he talked about. Each one of those had had Israeli citizens as captives, and he's saying they're coming out of Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Sea of Egypt, and he's talking about all these different Assyria. He says, you're giving up my people. You're let go of them. You're giving them up because in the millennium, they're going to be my people. We're not going to do too much tonight. In fact, we're just going to barely touch on the sheep and goat judgment that happens to the nations at the end of the tribulation. And I believe this is what it's also referring to. We will go into that in depth more. If you've not studied that, it is in Matthew 25. He judges the nations. He doesn't just judge the people. He's going to judge the nations that held his people captive. I would not want to do that. I'm a little worried about America, so I really believe we're called to prayer about that. We're getting very close to being unrighteous where it comes to the Jews, and that's just my own personal opinion. You can believe what you want to about that. The highway, again, is going to be, if you want a real, really good reference, it's going to be in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42 and 3. And we're going to look a little bit in Zechariah at that, too. Ephraim and Judah are like the picture of the viper and the child. Bitter enemies, always were, don't know why. Just certain brothers being rivals, and they will be friends. And I think that pretty much gives an end to chapter 11. If you want to summarize chapter 11, it would be such as, things are going to change, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and Jesus is going to reign, and his people will be there. And if you don't understand who the Jewish nation is, then you're not going to understand this chapter at all, because it names his enemies, and it names his people, and he makes it just real, real clear about that. Now, the next, that finishes Isaiah's tromping on Judah and Ephraim. The first 10 chapters, he was really hard. And remember now, Isaiah is a Jew. He's hard on his own people. He tromps them really hard because that's what God showed him. And I love what he does in the very next chapter. And I think it's the shortest chapter in all of Isaiah. And it is precious. It reminds me, is reminiscent of King David in one of his psalms, because this is a psalm. It's a short song. It's actually two short songs with a middle interlude, if you want to. Let's put it like this. Verse 1 and 2 is the first song. Then there is a middle interlude, which is verse 3. And then verses 4 through 6 is the second song. And I'm going to read them completely to you. I'm not going to sing them. I think they probably were sung. I think most of David's psalms were sung. And I am in chapter 12. It is subtitled in my Bible, A Hymn of Praise. If you can picture, after going through the tribulation that the Jews went through, and the third that escape into Bozrah and are saved by the king who comes back and fights for them, and can you imagine the magnitude of walking into a new earth with that king taking care of you? This is where we're at. This is a little interlude that Isaiah gets to see, and I am in verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. That's the first song. I want you to know that that song has been sung before. Turn with me to Exodus 15. If you remember, I told you the first time that the people were saved was when they came out of Egypt. They were saved from Pharaoh. They were also saved at the Red Sea crossing. We all know that wonderful story. I'm in Exodus 15, verse 2. This is the song they sang when God rescued them out of the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. They sang the same song. Maybe they knew it from studying, and maybe God just gave it to them twice. But they are so thankful for being redeemed. These people in the millennium, these Jews that made it, realize they got snatched from the grips of hell. Just like those Israelites got snatched from the watery grave of the Red Sea. The same song. And then I'm in that little interlude verse I told you about. Kind of that little refreshing middle. And I'm in verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. If you don't know that Jesus is the living water, I can give you about 3,500 million verses that tell you that. So they're going to draw salvation from the wells of the living water. Then let's go to the second song. This is the last song that Isaiah gets to see in the millennium. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And if you want to know Isaiah's most favorite term for God, it's the Holy One of Israel. When you see that term in the Bible, write Isaiah beside it, because that's his favorite name for God. So many things we could talk about there, and I'm just going to briefly just touch on a couple. God is awful and terrible and fearful. And I mean those in the best possible ways. In that, if you don't fear him, he can be awful. If you are not righteous, he can be terrible. If you don't serve him, you should be afraid. And all those are in the context of what Isaiah was trying to say for 11 chapters to his own people. Isaiah is not called to a foreign group. When you look at Jonah, he got called to Nineveh. He got called to foreigners. They're not his people. Nineveh's not Jewish. Isaiah's called to his homeland. It'd be like if you were called to Circle High or Benton Middle School. Isaiah's called to his home people, and he had to tell them, you're awful, and God's going to judge you. And when he did, they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't listen. And I'm sure Isaiah, being human, got very, very depressed. And so what God did for him is what he does for us here. He gives us a respite from that warfare, from that burning down. We just came from burning the whole north down, and 185,000 Assyrians getting killed, and all the north being taken away, and Judah getting ready to be stepped on by Nebuchadnezzar. We just got out of that, and God gives us two little songs of praise and says, hope is on the way, because the Messiah of the millennium is worthy to be worshipped. And you're going to sing to him just like when I took you out of the Red Sea and spared. You're going to sing the same song of reclamation and redemption and help. And we get to feast on this little 12th chapter, and we get to hear that little phrase that you hear it all the time now, praise the Lord. This is not new. Isaiah said it 700 years before Jesus. People say to me, I'm so sick of people saying PTL. Oh, really? You don't like Isaiah? That's what you need to say to people from now on. In case you didn't understand, that was God's phrase. Praise the Lord. That's what Isaiah is singing right here. That's what they're singing in the millennium. So step back into time take a look at what he's saying and understand this. I'm going to read to you from Proverbs 8. We're going to use Solomon again. 32. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life. Amen. And obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And I told you the first week, and it's my story and I'm sticking to it, that I believe you should commit Isaiah 12:2 to memory. Because it is a balm for your soul, and it is a promise to take into eternity. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. We leave the very first section of Isaiah tonight and enter into section 2. Next week is a very daunting task. We're going to revisit the Whore of Babylon. We saw her in Revelation. We're going to see her full, beautifully robed and attired in Isaiah. Please do this. And I ask you to do this during the Revelation study. It bears repeating. If you could commit 45 minutes one day to read Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah 50, 51, and Revelation 17, 18, they all see the same story. We're going to come at it a little bit different angle. Jeremiah sees it, Isaiah sees it, and John sees it. And when we put that story together next week, we're going to get a real look at what Babylon is going to be in the end times. We now are going to enter into the section of Isaiah's going to sweep the nations, and he's going to pour judgment out on everybody. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness and beauty that you send us in the sweet, precious psalm and the hard truths of Isaiah. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I ask if anyone here not know Jesus, that they would see you in a real and true way and that they would turn to you tonight. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that in the stump of Jesse, we see you a branch and a rod that is high and lifted up and that draws men unto yourself. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.